Well, we're continuing our study this morning in Paul's second letter to Timothy. And if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and our text for this morning is verses 1 through 5. There are times in our life when what we really need is not so much a feeble pat on the back, but a good hard kick in the pants. The history of nations and individuals would be quite different if it weren't for people who are willing to step up and deliver a great charge at just the right time and in just the right way. I think of Mordecai addressing young Queen Esther at her moment of decision. Remember, the future of the nation Israel hung in the balance as an edict of death had been sent out against the entire nation. And Mordecai steps up and charges Esther with these words: "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." I think of Winston Churchill speaking to a discouraged House of Commons, June 18th, 1940, saying, "Let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour." On a lighter note, I think of Newt Rockne addressing his Notre Dame team at halftime of their 1928 game against Army. It was his worst season ever at Notre Dame. And here they were losing again. And to inspire the players at halftime, he told them the story of the death of one of the greatest players ever at Notre Dame, George Gipp. He said, "Well, boys, I haven't a thing to say. Played a great game, all of you. Great game. I guess we can't expect to win them all. I'm going to tell you something I've kept to myself for years. None of you ever knew George Gipp. It was long before your time. But you know what a tradition he is at Notre Dame. And the last thing he said to me, 'Rock,' he said, 'sometime when the team is up against it and the brakes are beating the boys, tell them to go out there and win just one for the Gipper. I don't know where I'll be then, Rock, but I'll know about it and I'll be happy.'" It's not surprising that Notre Dame went on to win that game against Army. It's not surprising that Queen Esther did intercede on behalf of her people. And it's not surprising that Great Britain joined the Allied forces in winning World War II. There's something about a great word of challenge, a great charge, where the call is made crystal clear and needed courage is summoned with great passion. That's exactly what young Timothy needed. Here is a guy, as we've seen, a young guy who's really up against it. He's been placed in a divisive church that for him must have felt more like a den of wolves than a safe family. Besides being inexperienced, remember, he's timid by nature, more prone to lean than to lead. And not only that, he's prone to frequent ailments. And now his mentor, the man he's leaned on for so long for guidance and strength, is sitting in a Roman prison cell awaiting for Nero's decision to execute him any day. If Timothy ever needed a great charge, it was now. And so Paul writes him this last letter. As we've seen, it's kind of like Paul's last will and testament. And it's not surprising that it's a letter that's just loaded up with commands, with exhortations. Now, we've already seen the first three chapters of this letter, but this morning we come to what I think is the central charge of the letter, where Paul crystallizes the call for young Timothy. And so let's read this great charge starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, before we look at the content of this charge, I want you to notice the seriousness and the solemnity with which it's given. We live in a day and age where people are chided for being too serious or too heavy. Of course, having a great sense of humor is a great gift, but there are times in life where, let's face it, you have to kind of stop kidding around. You don't yuck it up at halftime of a great contest or at a critical juncture of a great battle. And this was one of those times for Paul and Timothy. And so Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and the presence of Christ Jesus." In other words, they are my witness. They are here as I deliver these words to you. They're watching. And Timothy, you're accountable ultimately to them, not so much to me. And then Paul gives them, he gives Timothy three solemn realities about the future work of Christ, which kind of electrify this charge. First, he talks about Christ's judgment. And he says he will judge the living and the dead. I like the way the old King James puts it. Maybe you have that this morning. It says the quick and the dead. I always wondered about that. He's only going to judge the quick? What about the slow? You know, but Jesus said the Father judges no one. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Next, he mentions the appearance of Christ. Not his first appearing, but his second appearing. Did you know Jesus is going to make another appearance? Did you know that? My daughter, who serves on the staff with Young Life, had a chance this past week to be down in Orlando for their national conference. And one of the surprises they did for the staff there was they held a premiere showing of Mel Gibson's controversial new movie, The Passion. And she said it was stunning. And yet, what was even better was that the main actor in the movie, James Caviezel, actually was there in person, and he came up on the stage and made an appearance. He was the guy that played Jesus. And they were just blown away that this guy had come to talk about the movie. And it strikes me here that, well, think about what it's going to be like when the real Jesus shows up. When he shows up on the stage. When he makes that surprise appearing. Scripture calls that our blessed hope. Like little kids who wait for dad to come home from work, we eagerly await his arrival. And finally, Paul says when he comes, he will establish his kingdom. So King Jesus will set up his kingdom. And he will reign. And actually, Scripture even says somehow we're going to reign with him. Now, obviously, Paul wants Timothy to think about these things because they would provide for him the great motivation of his ministry. Timothy needed to know, and we need to know, that as we serve the Lord, eternal realities are at stake. As a matter of fact, later in the chapter, Paul reveals how he himself was motivated by this. In verse 8, he says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." What really hits me about that is that it's not really about fear. It's about anticipation and excitement of being with the one that we love and that we serve. And Paul looked forward to these things. He wanted Timothy to look forward. He wanted that reality to motivate Timothy to present faithfulness. And he wants all of us to look forward to these realities as well. And so to be prepared, to be ready. Now, for Timothy to be ready, he would have to pay heed to Paul's charge. And the content of that charge is found in the first three words of verse 2. Look again at what Paul says. He very simply says, "Timothy, Preach the word. Remember, Paul, up in chapter 3, had talked about the sacred writings which Timothy had known since childhood, and how Paul said all scripture is inspired by God. That's what he's talking about when he says, preach the word. The scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, are the word of God. It's what Paul calls down in verse 3, sound doctrine. It's what he calls in verse 4, the truth, and in verse 7, the faith. That's what he means by the word. And he makes it very clear that Timothy is not to preach his own word. He's to preach God's word. The issue really isn't what Timothy wants to say. It's what God has already said. And so Timothy is not to be the inventor of anything, but he is simply to repeat, in a sense, what has already been spoken by God himself. And notice how the focus is not on himself. It's on the word. And so it's not about his own self-expression or personal experience. It's not all about the disclosure of his feelings or even the telling of his own story. Those things can shed light upon the word. But the focus is the word. And we've seen in this letter thus far that Timothy is to believe the word. We've seen that he's to study the word. We know that he's to try to live the word. But here we see that wasn't enough. He's also to preach the word. I have this theory about Timothy. And I think, being a timid person, I think Timothy was a guy who would rather have forgotten about the preaching part. I really do. I think Timothy was a guy who loved to stay in his office and study and think and write and pray, maybe. But when it came to getting out and being with people and standing in front of a crowd and preaching, I'm not so sure Timothy liked that. I think he was that kind of a guy. I'll be honest. There have been times in my life where I have felt exactly like Timothy. There have been times in my life when I felt that I need to go find a job where I can just stay in my closet and think and study and write, and then maybe come out every 3 days just to talk it over with a few friends over coffee. Wouldn't that be perfect? And yet, I don't have the luxury to do that. It's the preaching part, though, week after week, that gave Timothy and gives me headaches and heartaches. Headaches because it's hard mental work. It's grueling mentally. And heartaches because I know, and I think Timothy knew, how seldom do we preachers ever really live up to our own preaching. And so that's part of the challenge of preaching. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't just study it, don't just believe it, don't just live it, but now you must preach it. We might ask the question, what is preaching? I'd like you to listen carefully to what I think is a very fine definition by a scholar and writer named J.I. Packer. He says, Christian preaching is the event of God bringing to a congregation a Bible-based, Christ-related, life-impacting message of instruction and direction from God himself through the words of a spokesman. Every single part of that definition is really worth thinking about. And by the way, that's not everybody's job. But that was Timothy's job. And that's the job of every pastor. And it's through the preaching of God's word that a congregation will actually grow up and mature in their faith and become equipped to use God-given spiritual gifts, which allows the church to actually grow up and function not as a one-man show, but as a body with every part making a significant contribution. That's how the body grows. I don't think I have to tell you, though, that there's a tremendous dearth of biblical preaching in our churches today. As a matter of fact, you might not even know this, but I'm sure many of you do, that the very validity of the whole idea of preaching is being attacked today. Even in churches, even in seminaries, even in Bible schools. The idea is to have a lot of singing, a testimony, a bit of drama, a slideshow, and then maybe, at the most, a 15-minute sermonette to top it off, like a little bit of whipped cream. And the idea oftentimes, or the reasoning, is that preaching should take a secondary role because people today are so visually media saturated that they need more than just the spoken word to really get the message. Several years ago, the British Weekly published this letter. "Dear Sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I've been attending church quite regularly now for 30 years, and I have probably heard 3,000 sermons. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single one. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else." Well, for weeks, a storm of editorial responses ensued. They finally ended with this letter. "Dear Sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago." Oh, that's great. I think that's probably why Peter, the apostle, said in one of his writings, "Like newborn babes, you should long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." See, that verse is not a verse so much for one who preaches, but for one who listens. So that when you come to church, you come expecting a well-prepared, balanced meal from the Word of God that has enough meat in it to spiritually sustain you. Let me ask you, is that what you expect when you come to church? Not some kind of, you know, watered down little chat with a verse or a poem at the end. And not just some kind of sharing from one's own life, though that can take an important part in the worship of a church. And certainly not a dull and boring speech that has all the conviction of a man reading from the yellow pages. But what we're talking about here is the Word of God proclaimed with care and relevance and convicting power. And I think if you came to church expecting that, that would change many of our attitudes. I think we'd come expectantly. I think we'd come humbly. I think there'd be a sense here that, wow, I wonder what he's going to say today. I wonder what God's up to today. I think we'd come like that. Now, for Timothy to do that, he would have to keep a few things in mind, as we will. He would first need to be ready in season and out of season. That means to preach it when it's convenient, preach it when it's not. Preach it when it's welcomed, preach it when it's not. Preach it when you feel like it, preach it when you don't. My wife is a really good judge of this stuff for me. And she actually tells me that when I feel the least like preaching, and when I feel I have done my worst job of it, God usually uses me the most. On the other hand, when I feel like I've hit a home run, a lot of times I haven't even got to first base. It reminds me of the preacher who finished what he thought was just a stunningly powerful message. And he felt so good about his sermon, and he and his wife after church were walking out to the car, and he's kind of striding along feeling great, and he says to his wife, he says, "Honey, how many truly great preachers do you think there are in America?" She looks at him and says, "One less than you think." So you got to be ready in season and out of season. Timothy would also have to keep in mind that his preaching should include reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. In other words, what Paul is saying there is saying, Timothy, preach with specific relevance. Speak directly to people and where they are at. Don't shy away from correcting them and encouraging them to do what is right. It's a little bit like soccer. Tell me, what good would a referee be in soccer if all he did is run back and forth on the field and never made a call? I mean, he'd get in shape maybe, but he wouldn't really help the game at all. And the fact of the matter is, every good ref has to make some hard calls. And every once in a while, he has to pull out a yellow card and issue a warning. And seldom, but still, every once in a while, he even has to pull out a red card. I think that's what we should expect when we come to church. There's going to be a few hard calls. When you hear the word of God, you might get a yellow card. You might even get a red card. But thank God, God's speaking. God loves me enough to correct me and rebuke me and encourage me. Unfortunately, though, there are some preachers who pull out the yellow card too much. Maybe you've heard them. And so I think Paul gives this little reminder at the end of verse 2. And he says, do this, Timothy, with great patience and instruction. In other words, don't be too quick to pull out the card. Be patient and encouraging, especially with slow learners, with people just learning how to walk. He's not just to rebuke and exhort, but he's to instruct. Be patient enough and practical enough that they can work on getting it right. Now the question arises, why? Why does Paul make this what I have said is the central charge of Timothy's life and of this letter? Preach the word. Why is the preaching of the word the great need of the moment in Timothy's day as well as in ours? Well, the answer may surprise you. It comes in verses 3 and 4. Look again at what Paul says. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's the reason. The time is coming when people won't want the word. They'll literally turn aside from the truth. And that's not all. They will actually gather up for themselves teachers who will tickle their itching ears. That's what he says. They will turn aside from the truth to myths. I think if we really examine the cultural landscape, even the spiritual landscape in America, we'll see that's exactly what is happening today. It even describes many of our churches. If you come to a church and you hear the preacher say something where you realize that, you know, I'm living with my girlfriend here, and he's saying that's wrong, and you know, that's really offensive to me. I don't like that. And so, you know, I'm going to go find another church where they don't do that, because I don't want to come to church and feel bad. Or you go to church and the preacher says something like, Jesus is the only way to true salvation. And you think, wow, he's really narrow. I mean, how can he say that? I mean, aren't there many paths to God? And you can go find a church where they'll teach you exactly that. By the way, what I describe here is nothing new. Jeremiah himself lamented this. He said, the prophets prophesy lies, and my people love it this way. That's what Jeremiah the prophet said. And there are so many lies and myths and such foolishness really being propagated today. We've already seen the baloney that is contained within this popular novel that you can get for hardly anything down at the Costco, you know, the Da Vinci Codes, which talks about all these lost gospels that call into question everything that we believe. It's baloney. There's so much more that lies to the root. There's so many myths that are really foundational to our culture. There's the myth of scientific rationalism, which says that science can answer every and all the problems of mankind. And yet you and I both know that, yeah, science is a helpful thing, and it's done a lot of wonderful things. Thank God for that. But it's also created some new problems. And placed in the hands of sinful man, it's created some real problems that we don't even know how to solve now. There's also the myth of postmodernism, which is very different than scientific rationalism. Postmodernism denounces rationalism altogether. It says there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as a coherent belief system. And of course, that leads to the myth of moral relativity, which says it really doesn't matter how you live your life. Whatever works for you, whatever feels good for you, that's what's right. So you define what's right. Nothing outside of yourself. As long as you don't hurt anybody, do what you want. That's the myth of moral relativity. I think one of the most alluring myths for people today is what I would call Eastern mysticism. It's often known of today as the New Age movement, but tells us that God is not a personal God who seeks to be in relationship with us through His Son. But in this view, God is some kind of cosmic jello, which we all just kind of swim around in. And it's, oh, so wonderful and warm to be in the cosmic jello that is God. And we're all just one. It's kind of like the Force in Star Wars. You know, you don't have a relationship with the Force. You just kind of tap into it. And that's this idea of God. And these are all myths. And yet people flock to them because they don't call us into any kind of moral accountability. And it's in light of this atmosphere that Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Now, I tell you, this hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Don't miss the logic of this, as many miss it today. Because Paul says, preach the word. Why? Because they're not going to want to hear it. That's what he says. Did you get that? That's the reasoning. Now, what do so many of our churches and ministry do today? They say, well, since they don't want to hear it, let's give them something else. Let's give them something else that will at least get them in the door. Something that will entertain them a little bit. That's what we say. But Paul says, the reason why you need to preach the word is they won't put up with it. Man, that doesn't sound like a real pragmatic approach to building a ministry to me. Give them what they don't want. But let me ask you, mothers, let me ask you, what would happen if you gave your kids exactly what they wanted to eat all the time? They'd be so unfit, you'd have to bring them to church in a wheelbarrow. That's right. So you don't do that. You give them a balanced diet. Maybe they get a little snack or treat once in a while, but you give them fruits and vegetables and meats and dairy. No carbs, though, right? What's that all about? So you don't give them what they want. You give them what they need. And as they grow and mature and develop, they begin to get a taste for the right things. And as we grow and mature in the faith, we come to love and appreciate the truth of God's Word. And we know that even when it's hard to swallow, it's exactly what we need. I think when people get a taste of quality spiritual food, they can never go back to junk. Now, in order for Timothy to complete this charge, in an atmosphere of opposition and apathy, there were certain necessities he'd have to keep in mind. And these are given to him in verse 5, where we see the necessities of the charge. First, Paul says, be sober in all things. If you have the NIV, I like what your translation says better. It says, keep your head in every situation. I love that. Keep your head. So Timothy, they're not going to want to hear you. Timothy, your church might be empty, but you know what? Don't scurry around. Don't panic. Keep your head. Keep your head. That's what he says. Oh, how we need to keep our head fixed. I hope you'll forgive me. One little golf story here. It's about Gary Parsons. And let me tell you, if you've never played golf with Gary, it's an amazing experience. And he was out early one foggy morning, and he was, you know, feeling like he didn't want to walk the course. And so he decided to hire a caddy. And he ended up hiring this Scottish guy, this guy with this thick Scottish accent to carry his clubs, and off they went. And you know, these caddies are always trying to help you with your golf game. They know the course. They know the game. And when Gary teed off from the first hole, this caddy could see that he had a gargantuan task ahead of him with Gary. But immediately, Gary topped that first drive, and the Scot said to Gary, "Keep your head down." That's what he said. Gary kind of nodded. Off he went. Well, to make a long story short, this went on for 17 holes. Drive after drive after drive, Gary kept topping this thing, and every time this Scotsman would look at him and say, "Keep your head down." Finally, they got to the 18th tee. Gary steps up, first one off the tee. Sure enough, he tops it, barely gets it as far as the women's tee. He's so angry that he throws his club down and he begins to head straight off for a pond without even waiting for the others to take their tee shot. And so the Scotsman, the caddy, yelled to him, "Mr. Parsons, where are you away to?" Gary turned back and he said to him, "I can't stand it any longer. I'm going to go drown myself in that pond." To which the Scotsman replied, "You'll never do it. You can't keep your head down long enough." Oh. I trust that you'll forgive me a lie every once in a while, but you know, what a great example of keeping your head. It's, Paul says, Timothy, keep your head about you. Keep your head down. And with that, he's also to endure hardship. You're going to have some bumps in the road, Timothy. There's going to be some days where all you do is top the ball and you want to walk off the course. You need to endure hardship. You need to hang in there. You need to stay put. Next, he says, do the work of an evangelist. I have, as I've said, a theory about Timothy here, too. And I think Paul had to say this to Timothy because I don't think that work came naturally to Timothy. I can relate to that as well because the work of evangelism is not my natural bent. It's not how I'm spiritually wired. And so I need to hear this command for me. I'm a pediatrician, not an obstetrician. I like to develop babies, not be there when they're born. And yet, this is a great command for me. It's a great command for all of us. Do the work of an evangelist. Be present. Be available to the Lord to be used in such a way that you share with somebody the life-changing message about Jesus. And possibly you can even be there for the birth where you lead them in a prayer of faith. Do that work. And finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Don't get sidetracked, Timothy. You fulfill it to the very end. Go the whole race. Do all the things you need to do. I think these words are great words for all of us. Whether or not your ministry is one of preaching, this is a great charge for all of us. You wake up tomorrow morning, you wake up Monday, you say, you know, what's it all about? What am I here for? What should I do today? Even as I go to work, what should I really do? You know what the answer is? It's right here. Keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You wake up on Tuesday and you go about your day and you're having a great day. You're getting all these kudos and affirmation. Everything's going your way. At the end of the day, you say, what should I do? Keep your head. Keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Wednesday comes along and you're having an awful day. I mean, everything's going against you. You're up against it. You want to walk off the course, if you will. What do? Keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In John Pollock's biography of Billy Graham, there's a story about how when Lyndon Baines Johnson was elected as president, he had a friendship prior to that with Billy Graham. And he invited Billy to come to the Oval Office and meet with him. And Billy, a friend of many presidents, as you know, he came there. And when he got there, LBJ asked Billy what position Billy would like to have in his administration. And Billy without a moment's thought, looked LBJ right in the eyes. And he said, "Sir, I believe that Jesus Christ has called me to preach the gospel. To me, that is the highest calling any man can have." I think at this moment in time, that's exactly what Timothy needed to know, what he needed to internalize. And even if we're not called to preach as our life's work, even if our gifts are different, there's a call here for us. There's a charge here for us. When you're up against it, what do? Keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you for these very clear calls to faithfulness that you give us. And gosh, Lord, it's great that your Spirit works in us too to help us to fulfill the call. Thank you, Lord, for wanting to use us, for wanting to use us as a vessel of your love and your grace in other people's lives. Lord, we pray that we could be people who are available to you. That we could be all ready when you call us. And that we could go about our day doing the things that you've called us to do. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.